Well, if somebody asked you, what is the most depressing part of the Bible? Of all the 66 books, what book of the Bible is the most depressing? What would you say? Some of those Old Testament prophets get pretty dark, but they all kind of have a ray of hope somewhere hidden in there. So for me, the answer is easy, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it was written by King Solomon. It's wisdom literature. It's found between the book of Proverbs and Song of Songs. And don't get me wrong, it's got some great stuff in there. There's lots of wisdom in there. There's some beautiful poetry in there. You know, the Beatles wrote a song about it. And there's some good stuff. But over and over again, the theme that comes up in Ecclesiastes is that your life ultimately doesn't matter. You know, it's better to be wise than foolish, but it doesn't really matter. It's better to be righteous than wicked, but it doesn't really matter. It's better to work hard than to be lazy, but it doesn't really matter. King Solomon, in all his wisdom, describes a pursuit of meaning in life as a chasing after the wind. Because the fact is, and this comes up over and over again in Ecclesiastes, when all is said and done, everything that you've done in this life, it's going to fade away. You're going to die. You're going to be forgotten. No matter what you built, no matter what you accomplished, the sands of time and eternity are going to wipe it away. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty depressing to me. And I think the reason that's so depressing is because I think we were designed to want our lives to matter. God created us to live lives of significance, and yet it's hard to argue with the logic of Ecclesiastes. I mean, Solomon was a smart guy. Fortunately, that's not all we have to go on in Scripture. So what the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning as we close this series on the Sermon on the Mount is, how can my life have lasting significance? In the airtight logic of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is everything you do is going to get wiped away. The storms of life are going to crush it and erase it. The storms of death and time are going to wipe it from this earth. How can my life have lasting significance in light of that truth? This is our last sermon in this series on the Upside Down Kingdom, this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a little break the last couple of weeks. Sunny and Keith did a great job, but I want you to try and remember back to May and June and the end of July when Pastor Paul and I have been talking about these three chapters in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we've been encountering some tremendously challenging teaching here. We call the series Upside Down Kingdom because it takes the things that, the values of this world, the things that we're told we're supposed to care about, that we're told matter, and it kind of flips it all on its head. And that's really challenging for us, and Pastor Paul and I have been saying we gotta take that challenge, we gotta respond to Jesus' words. But if Solomon is right, does it really matter? I think we're going to see the answer to that question in our passage this morning. Go ahead and turn with me there now, if you would. It's Matthew chapter 7. Our full text is verses 24 through 29. We're going to focus on 24 through 27 here. And if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, that starts on page 5 and flips over to page 6 of the New Testament section of your Bible there. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. And that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little dark and depressing itself, isn't it? For Jesus' most famous sermon, the final words are, great was its fall. Mic drop. It really fits well with, if you remember 3 weeks back, Pastor Paul looked at this concluding section leading up to it, and Jesus ends his sermon with a series of warnings, right? And this is a parable of warning. So Jesus warned about the two roads, the, the wide, easy way that's comfortable and normal that everybody kind of meanders on if they're not careful leads to death and destruction. And the narrow, hard way is the one that leads to life. And he warned about how there'd be false teachers who come in amongst God's people and pretend to lead them and care for them, but are actually taking advantage of them and preying on them. And then probably the most chilling warning of all Jesus gives is that at the end of the age, when judgment comes, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who thought they were followers of Jesus, who claimed his name, who even did great things in his name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. You have no relationship with me. And they're going to spend eternity apart from Jesus in the place the Bible calls hell. And now we have a final warning told in the form of a parable. It's a warning that offers hope at the same time, right? There's the danger that your house will fall, but there's also the hope that your house might stand. Now, I know sometimes we have a picture of like this house up on a rock, up in a mountain, and another one like down by the beach. That makes a much prettier picture. But what Jesus is really probably talking about here is the fact that in Palestine, in the desert, almost all the soil was sandy. And they didn't get much rain, but sometimes they would get a torrential rain, and you'd have these flash floods that came through. So if you were going to build a house that was going to last, you needed to dig down to the bedrock underneath. That took some hard work. And Jesus says the wise builder will do that work and dig down to the bedrock and build on the rock if he wants his house to stand. Now, maybe you're like me and you grew up in Sunday school hearing this parable taught as a metaphor for salvation, you know? Some people trust in the righteousness of Jesus, that's the rock. And some people trust in their own righteousness, that's the sand. And that's true, but that's not Jesus' point here. For one thing, if we look at this parable, both men survive. The wise builder and the foolish builder are still alive at the end. The only thing that's gone is the guy's house. The other thing you'll notice is that the two groups of people both receive the word of God. Jesus says the one group hears and acts, and the other group hears and doesn't act. And that Greek word hear is the Greek word akouo, which is more active than our word hear. It implies not only really listening, but it implies a degree of understanding and even acceptance or agreement with what is said. The difference, if you look closely, is not belief. It's not faith. It's not repentance. The difference is obedience. It's action. In verse 24, they put the teaching into action. They act upon it. In verse 26, those associated with the foolish builder do not act upon the teaching. The issue here is not salvation as we traditionally understand it. Who's going to end up in heaven? Who's going to end up separated from God in hell? It's obedience. The house represents our lives, how we live here and now. The storm, I think, can represent the storms of life. Certainly, if we're investing in the things of this world, storms come along, right? If you're investing in your finances and you hit a bankruptcy, that's going to knock that house down. If you're investing in your health and leisure, you have a health score, that's going to knock that house down. But the ultimate storm, and the one I think probably Jesus primarily has in mind here that we all face, is that storm that Solomon was talking about back in Ecclesiastes. We're all going to die. Time is going to wipe the slate clean. That's the final storm. And the question is, how can we survive? How can we build in a manner that lasts? The Bible is very clear, and this is how we know Jesus isn't talking about salvation, that obedience and action is not the source of our eternal relationship with God. That is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's perfectly clearly taught. So that can't be the focus here. And yet, it is also clearly taught throughout the scriptures that our actions do matter. I want to just flip for a minute over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about this same concept in a way that I think makes it crystal clear here. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing about how he's founded this church in Corinth based on preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And now other leaders are trying to lead that church based on that foundation, and some are doing a better job than others. And this is what Paul has to say about it, verses 10 through 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So right there he says, if you're preaching anything other that doesn't start with the gospel of Jesus, that doesn't even count. I'm not even talking about that. That's false teaching. But for those that are building off of the gospel that I preached, he has this to say. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So Jesus uses the metaphor of a storm. Paul uses the metaphor of fire. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it's very clear there that Paul there is not talking about a personal salvation, but he's saying the life that you're living as a follower of Jesus, time is going to test it. And there's a difference between those who have lived the life according to the teachings of Christ, who will receive a reward in eternity, and those who will enter eternity sort of by the skin of their teeth. And maybe you're asking yourself now, Pastor Matthew, are you saying that if I don't follow the teachings of Jesus, but I've been saved, I've received the broken body and blood of Jesus as a sacrifice for my sins, that I'm going to go to heaven, but it's not going to be all that I could, that it could be if I haven't obeyed God? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says over and over again. And I know that's a hard thing, because the next automatic question is, wait, I thought heaven was supposed to be a place of perfect happiness. Are people going to be disappointed? Are people going to feel left out? Or are people who just barely got in going to be kind of bummed? We got to be careful here, right? Because the Bible doesn't really spell all that out. We do know that heaven is a place of the unlimited grace and mercy of God being poured out on everyone. So it's hard for me to imagine that anybody's going to be in heaven and feel left out or feel a sense of regret or remorse because they weren't a good enough Christian back on earth. And yet we still have to grapple with the truth that how we live today impacts our eternity with Christ. Now, I do not fully understand how that works. The Bible doesn't totally explain it, probably because our puny brains can't handle it. But this is something I've wrestled with a lot. So I'd like to share with you two different analogies, two different illustrations that have helped me. And neither of these are perfect, okay? So, you know, you can pick them apart and find heresy, I'm sure. But they've been helpful to me, so hopefully they'll be helpful to you to understand how it's possible to have degrees of reward in heaven without there being a sense of loss or sorrow for anyone there. And the first one, I want you to imagine the greatest all-you-can-eat buffet that has ever existed. Every good kind of food, perfectly prepared, hot and fresh and ready to eat. And I want you to imagine that I take my 5-year-old son, Caleb, to this all-you-can-eat buffet. And we're hungry, man. Now, Caleb is as close to a foodie as you can get for a 5-year-old. He likes all kinds of food. He would love it. And he would take all kinds of food, and he would fill his stomach, and he would be so full, and he would be so satisfied, he would figuratively be in heaven. And in one sense, you would say that he and I, because I like food too, if you can't tell by looking at me, he and I would both be equally content. But in another sense, who is going to enjoy that buffet more? Because it's an all-you-can-eat buffet. And guess who can eat more? This guy. I'm going to be able to enjoy more of that delicious food simply because I have a bigger appetite, I have a bigger stomach, I have a greater capacity to enjoy the riches of that bounty. And I believe that as we invest in eternal things in our lives here, we are growing our capacity for the riches of God's grace. We are increasing our appetite, if you will, for heaven. And heaven is an all-you-can-eat buffet of God's love and grace. And the bigger appetite you take in there, the more you're going to enjoy it. Again, that's my analogy. That's not from Scripture, but it's been helpful to me. If that's a little too hedonistic for you, let me try another one out. This last week, my wife Emily and I celebrated our 14-year anniversary. So we were newlyweds. We were newlyweds this week 14 years ago. And, you know, we were two flawed people, so it wasn't perfect by any means. But I think if you asked us during that week if we were happy and content in our new marriage, we would absolutely have said yes. There were no big problems or issues that we're like, well, we just got to fix that and then we'll be on track. We were happy. We were content. It was great being married. We loved being newlyweds. But I can also tell you that after 14 years of being married and getting to know each other and figuring out how to love each other and communicate, our marriage now is much richer and deeper and more blessed than it was 14 years ago. Not because there was any specific thing lacking, but just because we've grown as people. You know, I am a better husband today than I was 14 years ago. Frankly, I'm a better man than I was 14 years ago, largely due to the influence of my wife. And she'd tell you the same thing. She's a better wife. She's a better woman. We're able to enjoy a richer, more fulfilling marriage. Now imagine if you could take all of that we've learned and grown in 14 years and we could warp back 14 years and be those newlyweds again. You know, 14 years younger, all the newness and freshness and excitement of marriage, but with all the richness and depth of being married 14 years. Would that be a better first week of marriage? Absolutely it would be. Not because there was anything lacking the first time around, but because there's more depth and richness to it. And not only that, but we'd have a head start, right? By the time we got to 14 years, we'd be that much further ahead of the game. It would be awesome. The Bible compares the second coming of Jesus to a wedding feast. When we enter heaven, we are binding ourselves in love for all of eternity with the creator of the universe. But we have the opportunity here and now to begin to invest in that relationship, to grow in our ability to love God, to know him. And we can carry that into eternity with us. That doesn't mean that somebody who has basically no relationship with Jesus that gets into heaven by the skin of their teeth isn't going to be satisfied, but it's not going to be the same. So yeah, I think it's possible for you to sit here this morning to have trusted in Jesus, legitimately turned your heart over to him, and really never take your relationship any further than that, and that you'll still be in heaven. And you can just live for today and do whatever feels good and feels nice to you today, and you can still be in heaven. But if that sounds like an attractive option to you this morning, I'm wondering if you're really going to like heaven that much when you get there. Right? If the things of heaven are not appealing to you now, what makes you think they'll be appealing to you forever? And I would never question anybody's salvation, but Jesus did just warn us that there's going to be people that say, Lord, Lord, that actually have no relationship with him. And if you're not interested in investing in that relationship now and you're going to wait till eternity to do it, I would ask myself if you're in that category. But if you're like me and you want to and you're excited to and you're desperate to do everything you can now to get the most out of heaven, to have the greatest appetite for God, the greatest capacity for his love and glory and grace and the deepest relationship you can into heaven, the next question, and it's obvious, how do I do it? How do I get there? How can my life have lasting significance in heaven with God? And Jesus answers that very clearly. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. It's not what you believe. It's not what you think. It's not what you agree with. It's what you do about it. It's how you live your life. And the context here, of course, is specifically the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through verse by verse and examine everything Jesus said. I'd encourage you to do that this week. It'd be a good, great recap. You know, it's only three chapters. You could probably read through it in 12 minutes. And if you want to take a little more time to study it, maybe break it up this week, however you want to do that. But I think as you do that, what you'll see is there are three major themes that come up over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. One, we should value the internal over the external, right? What's inside matters more than what's going on the outside. Two, should value relationships over reputation. How we actually relate to people matters more than how we're perceived or what other people think of us, both in terms of our relationship with people and our relationship with God. And finally, we should value eternal things over temporary things. And we see those themes over and over. If we go back to the Beatitudes and we talked about the good life, and it said that the good life is not about circumstances, those external temporary things. It's about our willing embrace of God's way of living, which impacts us internally and shapes the way we relate to God and to other people. When we talked about righteousness, we had about 3 sermons in a row about kingdom righteousness and how it's not like the righteousness of the Pharisees. And yeah, it has an impact externally, but it's got to be inside out righteousness. It's got to start on the inside, because that's what you're going to take to heaven with you. It's what's going on in your heart, not how well you kept the rules. And even motivation matters. If you're going to do righteous things for the wrong reasons, that's not going to carry into eternity, right? If what you're concerned about is your reputation, how you look to other people, great, you got your reward. That's temporary. If what you're concerned about is pleasing God and growing your relationship with Him, then you have your reward in heaven, Jesus says. And where we invest our time and our money and our energy, where we invest our desire, the eye is the lamp of the body, remember that? What we look at and desire, that matters. If we look to the things of this world, if we invest in the things of this world, Jesus says we're going to struggle with anxiety. He says if that's what we desire, your whole body is going to be filled with darkness. But if you desire eternal things, the things that God cares about, that's going to make all the difference. And when we relate to people, whether it's our enemies or our neighbors, we're supposed to treat them the way we want to be treated, the way God treats us, frankly. Even in the area of judgment, we're supposed to judge people in a way that's beneficial and helpful, not that's condemning. All of this boils down to those 3 themes. Value the internal, not the external. Value relationships, not reputation. Value the eternal, not the temporary. And really, I think you could probably funnel all of those into that last category if you think about it, right? Because the external things that Jesus says we are not supposed to value, guess what? Those aren't, you're not bringing those into eternity with you, right? You know, how you look, how much money you got in the bank, how healthy you are, none of that matters in eternity. You know what you are taking into eternity with you? Your heart, your character, the stuff on the inside. Your reputation, what this world thinks of you, you know, whether you're Time Man of the Year, none of that's going to matter in heaven. You know what will matter? Relationships, your relationship with God, your relationship with people, the way that you've been able to influence those people in eternal ways because of those relationships, that you carry into eternity. So we could summarize all of Jesus' teaching really this way: put eternal things first. If we put eternal things first, we are building on the rock, we can have a life of significance. Now, I just want to be careful here, because that can start to turn into a list of, well, these are the eternal things that we should do, and these are the temporal things that we shouldn't do, and that's sort of missing the point here. The fact is, God has put us in time and space for a reason, and temporal things, the things of this world, God uses for eternal purposes. Okay? It's okay to enjoy being alive in this world. God can use that in positive, eternal ways, but any of those things can also get in the way. Pastor Sonny gave a great message last week and was very vulnerable and transparent with us, and I asked his permission to kind of follow up on that this morning, and he granted it. And I think he gave a great example with fishing. Now, I am sure that there are many times in Pastor Sonny's life that God has used fishing in an eternally significant way. There's been times, I'm sure, where he's been out on the water with friends where those relationships have benefited because of it. I'm sure there's been times where he's been out in the creation alone enjoying fishing time with the Lord that his relationship with God has benefited from it. I'm sure there's probably life lessons that he's learned in his adventures fishing that God has used to shape his heart and his character. But as he shared last week, good thing that God gave him and was using in eternal ways began to become something that he was pursuing in and of itself. And it was just about going fishing, and it was less about what's eternally significant. In fact, it was to the point where it was starting to get in the way of some of those eternally significant things, like his relationships. And so he said, you know, it was becoming an idol, and I have to take a break from it. And Lord willing, he'll go back to that, and God will use it in eternally significant ways. But that's an example. And we all have things like that, right? We all have, you know, our hobbies, whether you like to work with wood or you enjoy sports, or you collect something, whatever it is, God can use that in eternally significant ways, but it can also get in the way. God can use that to build on the rock or build on the sand. It all depends on your attitude and your perspective. Same with work. You know, work is important. It's good. God designed us at creation from the beginning to be workers and to have significant work, and he uses that in eternally significant ways in our life. But if it just becomes about the work and not about what God's accomplishing through that, the eternally significant things, then that can become an idol. Even church works that way. Religious things, Bible studies, coming to church, doing your quiet time. You can do those things, and hopefully, most of the time, they're eternally significant. They're building up those relationships. They're building up that character. But if it just becomes about your reputation or feeling good about yourself, that can become an idol. So I can't give you a list of eternal things to do and temporary things not to do this morning. It's more complicated than that. But I would like to suggest a short list of questions you can ask yourself if you're trying to evaluate what part of your life is going onto the rock versus what's going onto the sand. Ask yourself, is this choice that I'm about to make or this activity that I'm going to engage in, is it going to benefit my heart or character in some way? Is it going to increase my gratitude or my empathy or some other character trait that has eternal implications? Is it going to improve my relationship with God? You know, just enjoying something as a gift from God with a grateful heart, without any expectation or sense of entitlement, that can really enrich your relationship with God. That's fine. But when it becomes something I expect or demand and I'm angry if I don't get it on my timetable, that's not helping my relationship with God anymore. Is it going to benefit my relationship with other people? And if you can't answer, you don't have a clear answer to at least one of those three questions, chances are that thing, that's building on the sand. That's not going to carry into eternity at all. It might not be a sin. It might not be something wicked. But really, you're just kind of wasting your life at that point. Our lives can have lasting significance when we put eternal things first. When we really carry out Jesus' teaching, from the inside out, at the heart level, we are putting eternal things first. You know, I started by kind of picking on Ecclesiastes a little bit. But when you get to the very end of the book, I think Solomon hints at the real eternal purpose in life. Look at the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says this: "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." The storm's coming, folks. We are all going to stand before our Creator and answer for every single thing we've done in our lives. And if you've trusted in Jesus, there's no fear in that, because the grace of Jesus covers the sin. But the question is, how much of my life is going to survive that storm? How much of my life is going to carry forward into eternity in a beneficial way? You know, everybody agrees that the storm is coming. An atheist will tell you, yeah, we die and that's it. So just do whatever you want. Life doesn't really matter. That's not good news. Some Christians will tell you, well, yeah, we're going to die, and it's going to wipe out our whole life, but if you trusted in Jesus, then you get a clean slate, and you start fresh in heaven. That's kind of good news, but it's really kind of depressing, because it means once I've trusted in Jesus, the rest of my life doesn't matter. I mean, it's all just killing time at that point. But the good news that Jesus Christ teaches is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's eternal way of living is accessible and available to us today. Your life right now today can matter in eternity. And that, my friend, is good news. So what's going to survive the storm? I want to challenge you this morning to do two things. One, pick one thing. It can be a simple thing that you're going to do this week that's going to prioritize the eternal over the temporary. Setting aside some time for prayer, studying the Bible, having a good conversation with a friend. That's easy. Pick one thing. And then I also want you to pick one area of life, a habit or an attitude that you want to cultivate on an ongoing basis that's going to continually help you choose the eternal over the temporary, to put eternal things first. And maybe start thinking about some practical steps you can do that. Do those two things. And I really want you to do that this morning because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I've talked to other pastors. I'm not the only one that feels this way. But, you know, sometimes after a sermon, some of you will come up to me and say, good sermon, or I really enjoyed that sermon. And I appreciate that. I like the affirmation. I'm not going to lie. But it's always a little bit awkward to me because part of my brain is really wanting to be grateful and appreciate that. But part of my brain is thinking, so what? So what if it's a good sermon? So what if you enjoyed the sermon? If you don't do anything about it, it doesn't matter. And I don't think it's a coincidence that after Jesus finishes his sermon, Matthew adds these two verses at the end of the chapter before he goes on to the next episode. Verses 28 and 29, he says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Not his disciples, the crowds, the throngs of people that were surrounding him were impressed. It was a good sermon. Probably the best sermon ever preached. And they knew it. And they agreed with it. They saw that he had authority. And they accepted it. But the vast majority, we know from the rest of Scripture, didn't do anything about it. Their lives didn't change. Now, some of them may have trusted in Jesus and been saved. And they're in heaven today by the skin of their teeth. And that's great. But they still wasted their lives. You guys have heard a sermon today. You heard a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you thought they were good. Maybe you thought they stunk. Maybe you agreed with everything. Maybe you weren't too sure about some of it. But really, at the end of the day, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is what are you going to do about it? How are you going to put eternal things first so that your life can have lasting significance? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news that our lives can matter, that we can carry forward what we're doing today into eternity, and it can make a difference. And I don't understand how all that works, God. It's baffling to me, but that's what your word teaches, and that's encouraging to me, and that's challenging to me. And I just pray that as we take away from the Sermon on the Mount all this truth, that we wouldn't leave it in our head. That we wouldn't leave it as something we think about or agree with or believe, but that it would actually change the way we live so that we can live lives of lasting significance. Give us grace through the power of your Holy Spirit to do that so that we can carry the things we're doing today into eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.